Well, we are continuing this afternoon the lesson that I began last week and realized, I think, on Saturday of last week there was going to have to be two instead of one lesson. And it grew out of something Tom said in the class a couple of Wednesdays ago, a couple of things he said, actually. One having to do with what we frequently refer to as the Lord liar lunatic trilemma, that Jesus either was who he said he was, or he's a complete liar or a fraud or some kind. And we brought that to bear in further discussion last week as we talked about Jesus being the solution to a couple of major questions that we all face in life. As we consider the worldview question is what we talked about last time. Which worldview is the right worldview? And of course, you can't explain all of that and investigate all of that in just 30 minutes. And so we narrowed it down by talking about how there are really just three basic worldviews. The view that there is nothing but nature, the view that there is nothing but God, and the view that there is both God and nature, and how you can just eliminate wide swaths of worldviews and religions by narrowing that down to just one proper approach. And then once you realize that there must be both God and nature, which of course we also didn't investigate all of that last week, but that is the position we're approaching this at as believers anyway, then what you're left with is investigating Jesus. Because his claims are such that if he is, in fact, who he claimed to be, and we considered the claims of Jesus just in the Gospel of John, and how incredible those claims are that Jesus makes for himself, you're left with what C.S. Lewis says, and we won't read that entire quote again, but basically that Jesus has not left open for us the option that he was just a good teacher. He is either the Lord that we must bow down before, he is a liar or something, or a liar or something worse, I think is the way that he puts it. But we do need to move on from that discussion last week to talk about a narrower kind of focus. The worldview question is the big view, but once you have it narrowed down to the person of Jesus and Christian perspectives, the next question that comes up is, which doctrine is right? And of course, again, we don't have the time in our lesson today to investigate every doctrine that anyone who has ever called themselves a Christian has ever come up with in the last 2,000 years. But I do think it's helpful to look at four different churches that we could consider in the New Testament times and the different problems, vastly different problems that each of them had, and yet how in every case the answer is exactly the same. And this is the other thing that Tom mentioned in the Corinthians class, and we'll come to Corinth in just a moment, that made me start thinking about this issue. But before we get to Corinth, I'm going to work through these in roughly chronological order as the letters were written and as the problems developed, at least as far as we can reconstruct the New Testament. So we'll begin with the churches of Galatia. And the problem with the churches in Galatia is that they had already left the basic gospel that Paul had preached to them. And you see this in a variety of places. You see it right at the beginning of this letter, where Paul, who of course always follows this kind of standard Greco-Roman letter format, they all look basically the same in the way they're constructed. In this one, he completely skips and omits and replaces what is typically the thanksgiving and blessing. He takes the thanksgiving and blessing and goes, nope, not going to include that in this letter. I'm going to put a curse there instead. And you think about how that must have impacted these churches in the Galatian region when they're reading this, and what they're expecting is Paul to express great thanksgiving for them and to call a blessing upon them from God. And instead, he says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so there is this false gospel that has come into the churches of Galatia, that they're deserting the true gospel of Christ for this false gospel instead. And as the Galatian letter unfolds, it becomes very clear, and we're not going to investigate all of this just because This is not really something that's debatable. You read through Galatians yourself and you can see it obviously, that the problem that they're facing is some kind of Judaizing teaching. That there are these false teachers that are going around saying, no, it's not enough to just be a Christian. You must also be a Jew. You must follow the law. You must be circumcised. You must keep Sabbaths and festivals and all of the good Jewish traditions. Yeah, being a Christian is great, but it's only great if you're a Jew too. And so this Judaizing teaching is going around the Galatian church and is pulling them away from the gospel of Christ. And so Paul is dealing with this problem in this letter, and he deals with it in a variety of different ways. But the thing that's most striking to me, at least in the context that we're looking at now, is the way that the letter begins and ends, and what is probably the key verse in the middle of it. So look in chapter 1 again while we're there, in verses 3 and 4, which we'll read here in just a second. And this is one of those things that I've said before, I'm sure, and if not, I don't know how or why I haven't. But these beginning and ending verses of these letters, we tend to treat them sometimes as throwaway verses. It's just the blessing. It's just the greeting. Oh, it's just the greetings to people at the end of the letter. A bunch of names I can't pronounce anyway. Well, very often in these beginning and ending sections, Paul isn't just greeting them and giving a blessing or whatever else. He is framing his greetings and blessings in such a way that give you a clue to what the heart of the letter is going to be about. Paul does this so frequently in his letters that greetings are different from one letter to the next, and usually those points of difference at the beginning get echoed by points of difference at the end, and almost always that is a major theme that runs through the letter, not just at beginning and end. That's a typical Hebrew way of writing, to bracket something in that way. And Paul uses these beginning and ending sections to help frame the letters as to what the main point is. So notice in verses 3 and 4 here, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So it's not just grace and peace from the Father and from Jesus. It's grace and peace from the Father and Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. So the very first thing that Paul brings up in this letter is the cross of Jesus, and how the cross of Jesus is what is necessary for us to find salvation from sin. And then if you flip over to the end of the letter in chapter 6, not quite at the very end, but in verse 14 of the letter, almost all the way to the very end, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so the cross is what comes up at the end. That I'm not going to boast in anything but in the cross, because by this cross I've left the world behind and there is nothing to me but the cross. And then notice, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And so the entirety of the issue of this letter, this Judaizing teaching and compulsion of circumcision upon Christians, Paul says that's a whole bunch of nothing compared to the cross. And so again, it's not just that the cross shows up at the end, it's the cross versus the issue that shows up at the end. And then look in the middle of the letter, roughly the middle, chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, and what is surely the most famous verse in all of Galatians. We'll pick up with a little bit of context first, verse 17. "If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And so here again, Paul is contrasting the law with salvation through the gospel. And what is it that comes up at the heart of all of this but the cross of Jesus? I have been crucified with Christ. I have died to the law so that that no longer has any hold over me. So the solution, Paul says, to this problem is understanding the cross of Jesus. And if you really understand the cross of Jesus, if you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what that means for you in your life, then there's no possible way you can fall under the sway of these false teachers. You will certainly know that Judaizing teaching has no hold over you. It doesn't make any sense for you to want to go down that path instead of holding true to just the gospel of Jesus and understanding what the cross is and what the cross means in the death of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and what it tells us about circumcision and uncircumcision. That means a whole bunch of nothing. And then what it means for you to participate in the cross, that you die with Him and He lives in you. And what more can you possibly need? How can you say that you must add something onto your Christianity if in dying with Christ, He lives in you? What more could you possibly need than just that? And so if you understand the cross, the problem of this Judaizing teaching goes away completely. And you say, well, that's all fine and well, but I haven't seen a Judaizing teacher in, I don't know, 1,900 years or so. So what does that have to do with me? Well, that's a fair question. So let's move on to the problems that we find in Corinth. The problems that we find in Corinth are a bunch. So let's work through these. We're not going to talk about them in a lot of detail because, in part, this is what we have been studying in our Wednesday night class. So we've seen a lot of this already, and also because we just don't have enough time to flesh all of this out. But they've got an incorrect view of the gospel, as we've talked about. They have the tolerance of a fornicator in their fellowship, and not just tolerance of this person. They're really celebrating him. Look how open-minded we are. Look how accepting we are that we've got this person in our midst, and we're boasting about it, is the problem. This is the one who is in an affair with his father's wife. They're suing each other in civil courts. They're engaging in sexual immorality, probably at the temples and the cult meals. There are divisions in their marriage as they're withholding each other's due. There in chapter 7, you've got the abuse of Christian liberty. You've got the improper practice concerning female prophets that shows up in chapter 14, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, and all sorts of bickering over spiritual gifts that result in desire for prominence. And we'll leave it at that. I think we probably could add a few more things to the list, but I don't have any more space in the slides. So here are some of the problems in Corinth. There's a lot of them, and a lot of different kinds of problems. I mean, all of these aren't the same at all. It's not the same thing to, you know, withhold one another's due in a marriage and then to go sue a brother in a civil court or to abuse the Lord's Supper. I mean, those are all very different kinds of problems. And so what does Paul do as he works through this letter and tries to help them see the truth in all of these different things? Well, you know what he could have done is write a 300-page treatise as he looks at every single one and analyzes all the, you know, psychological and emotional and logical kinds of issues that might lead to this false teaching and this misunderstanding and this improper practice, and then work his way through some solutions, you know, point by point. Here's some theoretical solutions. Here's some practical solutions. Well, no, he addresses each of these head on in a variety of ways. But notice all the way back in chapter 1 where he begins his message, where he begins the gospel. Oh, not the gospel. That's not what I meant to say. Where he begins offering his understanding and his teaching that he's really going to be getting at in this letter. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. And this is going to be a little bit of a lengthy reading, but we'll work our way through it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross... Oh, look at that. Where we are already. The cross. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And there is probably an entire sermon series just in that text alone. But what I would point out to you yet again is that what you find here is that the solution is the cross of Christ. This is the thesis statement of 1 Corinthians. Paul is bringing them back to the very gospel that he preached, and the foolishness that it is to the world, and the weakness that it is to the world, but the wisdom and the strength and the might that it is to those who believe. The cross of Christ. And so Paul says, I didn't come with any of that fancy Greek rhetoric stuff that you expected me to come with. No, I came with this simple, foolish message of the cross of Christ. And I decided I wouldn't preach anything but the cross of Christ to you. So as he reminds them of this gospel that he preached, really everything else in the letter after this point is an extension of what that means and how that relates to their various circumstances. In other words, just like in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, answers the problem of Galatia, so also I preach Christ and him crucified answers the problems of Corinth. And so you go back to this list. The gospel is about the historical death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And if you understand the gospel, then obviously you can't have an incorrect view of the gospel. The gospel that Paul preaches is about death to sin. And if you die to sin, you can't tolerate a fornicator in your fellowship. You can't engage in sexual immorality or in idolatrous meals or any of the other things that they were doing. The cross of Jesus is about humility and self-sacrifice. And if you understand that the cross of Jesus is about humility and self-sacrifice, and that's who he is, and that's who you should be as well, then you're not going to be suing each other in civil courts. You're not going to be abusing Christian liberty. You're not going to be bickering over spiritual gifts and results in this desire for prominence. The cross of Christ is about living according to the will of God. Not as I will, but your will be done, Jesus himself prays in Gethsemane. And if you live according to the will of God, then you're not going to be doing what you want in your marriage rather than what you should be doing for your partner in your marriage. And also, you're not going to be doing improper things within the context of the assembly. I want to do it this way because I want the prominence or those kinds of things. It seems better to me this way. No, you're living according to the will of God instead. And finally, the gospel is about the cross of Christ, and that means Christ lives in us. And if that's the case, then so much of this goes away because it's not about us at that point. In short, it's the cross of Christ is the answer to all of these different problems. However crazy and different and bizarre these problems might be, the single answer to all of it is to understand Jesus and to understand the cross of Jesus. And it's hard to find a church certainly in the Bible, and maybe if you just look around even, that has more problems of more different kinds than the church in Corinth did. Yet a proper understanding of the cross of Jesus is the solution to all of that church's problems. It's an amazing thing when you stop and you think about it. If you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what that means to you, all of these different problems go away at this point. Well, let's move on to the church in Colossae. The church in Colossae was facing yet a different problem. It's a different false teaching, which is very hard to pin down because it's never really described in detail. The closest thing you get to it is in a section of text in chapter 2 that we're going to read here in just a moment. But even here, Paul's not telling them what the false teaching is. Paul's telling them what the solution to the false teaching is. And so there you're getting glimpses and bits and pieces you're trying to reconstruct. And it seems like some of it has something to do with Christianity, and some of it has something to do with Judaism, and some of it has to do with some sort of bizarre paganism going on. Maybe some of the early forms of what's going to become Gnosticism in the second century. But we don't know exactly what it is. It seems to be this blend of multiple different religions into what is clearly error. And you think, well, how could anyone fall for something like that, blending the truth and all sorts of bizarre different religions? And as crazy as that is to think, well, on the other hand, it's not. I mean, look through the Old Testament where you've got these people that are still going to the temple and worshiping God and offering their sacrifices as they then pray to Baal and everything else in the world. They were very syncretistic, is the word, in the Old Testament of blending their faith with idolatrous practices. Or just look around the world now. And look at how many so-called Christians around the world are involved in astrology, of all things and places. You know, they believe in various pantheistic sorts of ideas, even things like karma that they'll get themselves wrapped up in, and all kinds of things like that. It happens all the time, so it's really not that shocking when you stop and you think about it in very practical terms. Well, what is the solution to this problem? Well, the solution to this problem, as we're going to see, is Christ. And we're not going to take the time to read the section in chapter 1. That's more familiar probably to us of these two lengthy sections. In Colossians 1, this is where Paul opens the letter with this just grand declaration of the preeminence of Christ and who He is. It is probably the longest sustained description of the greatness of Christ that you find anywhere in the New Testament, with the possible exception of the beginning of Hebrews, which I guess you could really say several chapters of Hebrews is that. But in terms of just density of praise upon praise upon praise, the greatness of Christ, the image of God, the firstborn of creation, the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything. He came before everything. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the fullness of God. He reconciles all things back to God. It's a pretty impressive, to say the least, description of Christ is where it begins. And then as he gets into this kind of mini description of the false teaching as he provides a solution to it, notice what he says. Again, we're going to have a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I think it's worth it. Just notice how frequently as I read this, Christ comes up as he's talking about the false teaching. Beginning in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Did you notice that just about every sentence, sometimes multiple times in the same sentence, Jesus comes up? If you understand Jesus, this kind of false teaching is not going to appeal to you. That's the point Paul's making as much as anything. If you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what that means, then this will have no sway on you at all. A proper understanding of Christ solves this, whatever it is, bizarre false teaching. Understand Christ and this goes away. Well, one last one that we'll work through quickly because I'm quickly running out of time is what we find in Ephesus. Here it's not in the letter to the Ephesians, but it's in 1 Timothy. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul makes reference to the fact that he left Timothy in Ephesus to continue the work that is going on there. And again, it's hard to pin down exactly what this false teaching is. And this time, we don't really have much of a description about it at all. We know there's a false teaching because he says it in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then if you flip over to chapter 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there is something going on, it seems, in chapter 1, to charge certain persons. Well, who might they be? Well, I'm pretty sure Paul's talking about a known situation, and Timothy knows who he's talking about as well. He just doesn't name them in this context. And this statement in chapter 4 that in later times there will be those who depart from the faith might be a reference to something else that's going to be coming down the pipe later on, or it might be, again, a more subtle way of talking about something that's going on even now. At this point, but it's still hard to know exactly what's going on from the limited description. It may well be, you know, Ephesus is not that far from Colossae. This is, you know, 5-10 years later down the road. It may be that Colossian false teaching has migrated its way over through the Asian province to Ephesus, or maybe something completely different. But what's important is that when you look in chapter 3, where you find what is really the theme of 1 Timothy, that the answer is there as well. And the answer is, no surprise to you at this point, I don't imagine, the answer is to understand Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So there are two things Paul says, I'm writing for this. The reason I'm writing, and you don't get much clearer than that. Why are you writing, Paul? Well, I'm writing because of this. Here's what the point of this letter is. One is how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And what you find in this letter probably is more detail about church organization and leadership and interrelationship within an assembly than you find anywhere else in the Bible, with perhaps the exception of Paul dealing with the Corinthians' problems in that regard. But then the second part of this is this confession of the mystery of godliness. And the confession of the mystery of godliness that he gives is clearly a confession of Christ and who Christ was and what Christ did. And this, then, is an immediate contrast with chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Here is the confession of the mystery of godliness. It is Christ and his life and his death and his ascension into heaven and enthronement at the right hand of God. But some will depart from the faith. You want to not depart from the faith? Hold fast to this confession is clearly the implication that is being made here. If you remain in the confession of Christ, you will stay away from departing from the teaching of Christ in this false teaching. So as you look at these four different churches and these four different circumstances, again, they're as different as can be. Judaizing teachers in Galatia, a hodgepodge of religions in Colossae, something completely unknown here in Ephesus, and an absolute train wreck of faith in Corinth. And the solution to every single problem all the way down the line is exactly the same. Understand Jesus, and the problem will go away. Any religion or any teaching or any form of Christianity that does not give proper place to Jesus is a false teaching. Any teaching or religion or understanding of Christianity or form of Christianity that lets you just do whatever you want to do rather than living a life that is crucified and given over to Jesus is a false teaching. And a proper understanding of Christ clarifies all of that in the briefest moment. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how different it is. It doesn't matter if it's one of these things or something completely different that no one in the ancient world ever came up with. If you understand Jesus and everything that that means, you will never be swept aside by something that is false. He is the standard that we measure ourselves against. He is the standard that we measure ourselves against, not just in our personal lives, as we typically think of Jesus being the standard, but he is the standard that we measure ourselves against in our beliefs, in our doctrine, and our understanding of everything that Christianity is. And if we depart from him, we're departing from God, because he is the only way to get to God. Well, as we can consider in these last couple of lessons how Jesus is the solution to all of the world's problems, and the problem of sin, we would think about that, of course. But beyond that, the philosophical, intellectual problems, which worldview is correct? Which form of Christianity is correct? What is the right way? Well, just understand Jesus, and the rest of it will begin to take care of itself. There may need to be more discussion on specific things, but you won't be taken away from the Lord if you're following in the steps of Jesus. And as we consider the sacrifice, we've talked a lot today about the cross of Jesus and what that means. As we think about the cross, we come back yet again to the table and we remember the sacrifice that he gave for us. We consider the great humility that he showed in leaving the side of God and taking on flesh and becoming a human to experience what we have experienced and everything that that means, and everything that that means then for us in our lives and what it means to take him into ourselves, to commit ourselves to be like him, to die along with him. And all of those are things that we must consider as we devote ourselves yet again, commit ourselves yet again to live like Christ as we share together in the Lord's Supper.